Well, welcome to Colossians Outtakes again. And like last week, this one begins at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul said to the church at Colossae, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." And those psalms were in their Bibles, in the bit of the Bible that we call the Old Testament, the bit before Jesus. And last week we looked at Psalm 22 and saw how the word of Christ would dwell in them richly as they sang that song. And this morning it's Psalm 110. So if you'd like to turn in the Bibles, grab a Bible, and turn to page 613, 613, Psalm 110. And again, it's a song that was written by David, King of Israel. And just before Lindsay comes to read it for us, here's something to help us understand the very first line of this song. Sometimes in English, a word can have more than one meaning. A single word can have two or more meanings. Let's have a go. Here we are. Here's our first word. What about the word ring? What comes into your mind when you hear the word ring?
Doorbell.
A doorbell or a telephone. Okay, giving somebody a ring on the phone. Yes. What else comes into your mind when you hear the word a ring on your finger? Yes, that's right. So here we are, two different meanings of the same word, ring. Let's try another word. What about the word match? What comes into your mind when you hear the word match? Yes. Say again. Match attack. I don't know what match attack is.
Football.
Oh, it's a football. Yes, okay, so a football match. Thank you very much. Thank you for educating me. What else comes into the mind when you hear the word match? Yes, God. A match a word, when something matches something else. Yes, I haven't thought of that one. That's a good one, isn't it? Something matches, it means it's the same as something else. What other... Yes, Philip. Strike a match. So, yes, that's right. So let's have the pictures up. I had two of those three, a match that you strike and a football match. What about this last word? B-O-W. B-O-W. What comes into your mind when you hear the word B-O-W?
Bumble.
Yes. A butterfly. Oh, a bow, like you've got in your hair. Yes, okay, so that's one sort of bow, isn't it? A bow tie, some people might wear. Okay, so that's one sort of bow. Yes, Philip. A bow and arrow, yes, that's right, okay. That sort of bow.
Bow.
Bow, yes, that's right.
The bow of the bow.
The bow of a bow, the pointy end of a bow. Yes, come on in. Have a seat. Okay, we're just thinking about words in English which have more than one meaning, and we've got the word bow or bow, and there we are. There's at least three different meanings: the bow at the top, and then the bow and arrow, and the pointy bits of a boat, or indeed that's a bow, isn't it, as well? So we've got four different meanings. Well, in the very first line of this song is the word Lord, which comes twice. Let's have it up there. The Lord says to my Lord. And it seems a bit of a puzzle, until we realise that the word Lord has two different meanings. It's talking about two different people. And actually, in the original language, it was two different words. We get a bit of a hint of that because the first one is in capital letters. And that's that tells us that it was God's special name by which he was known to his people. Okay, so we could say that this, one way of translating this verse would be to say, God says to my Lord. That's what the first Lord means. It's talking about God. God says to my Lord. What about the second Lord? What does that mean? What word might we put instead of that word Lord? God says to my... yes, sorry, go on. Master, yes, that's right. God says to my master. Okay, so hopefully that helps us to understand the very first line of this song that Lindsay's going to come and read to us. So page 613 in the Bibles, page 613 and Psalm 110.
The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in your holy majesty, from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping upon the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore will he lift up his head. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Lindsay. Please keep that open. Keep that open at page 613 there. Jesus once asked some religious leaders a question. It was a very easy question. He said to them, what do you think about the Christ, about the special king God had promised to send? Whose son is he? It was a very easy question. Everyone knew the answer to it. And straight away they replied, the son of David. Everyone knew that God had promised to King David that one of his descendants would be the special king who would reign forever. So when Jesus said, whose son is the Christ? They know the answer. He'll be David's son. He might be son of a son of a son of a son of a, but he will be David's son. But then Jesus said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? And then he quotes the first verse of this psalm. For David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then Jesus says, if David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Jesus asked the question that those religious leaders should have been asking for themselves. How can he be David's son if David calls him Lord? So the Christ is bigger than David. He is greater than David. David calls him my Lord. Those religious leaders thought that if he's the son of David, then he's like a sort of mini David, a rerun of David. But Jesus uses this song that they knew very well, this song that David himself had written, to show them that their idea of the Christ was too small. He wasn't just a David repeated. He's much greater than that. The Lord said to my Lord, writes David. So Jesus knows that this song is not about David. It's about God's special kingdom. It's about himself, written about 1,000 years before he arrived. And in this song, God says two things to his special one, this Lord of David, one in each half, and we'll split it like that. So first of all, he says to him, doesn't he, verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So this special one is told to sit at God's right hand. Anyone know what does that mean? What would it mean if he is to sit at God's right hand? Any suggestions? What does it mean to, yes, Jean?
Very special
place of honor, yeah. And sharing his rule. So God is saying, this special one, you're the king, God's king. And God will give him power over his enemies. Has anybody got a footstool? Anybody got a footstool at home? You've got a footstool, Dorothy. What is a footstool?
Rest
your feet on it, isn't it? Yes. It's that you put your feet on it. So it's not good news for your enemies if they're going to be put under your feet. And in fact, he's the king with an ever-increasing reign. Look at verse 2. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, from Jerusalem. A scepter is a symbol of a king's rule. So here is God saying that his rule will be extended. His kingdom will be growing. Verse 2 again. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. So yes, he will have enemies around him. Those who don't want him to be their king. They want to run their own lives. They want to make their own decisions. But this king sits upon the throne. And his rule is extending more and more. Well, that's what's happening now. It's been happening for 2,000 years. The reign of King Jesus is extending more and more as one by one people bow their knee and accept him as king in their lives. So there are those who continue as his enemies. But verse 3, he also has a large and enthusiastic army of willing volunteers. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Here are people whose hearts have been changed. They've been changed from enemies to being volunteers in his army. What a privilege that is, isn't it, to be in such an army? Let me just find the next bit of my sword. Here's where I think. Where are we? I wonder if you realize, if you belong to Jesus, then in what way we are a soldier in his army. What a privilege. There was once two people who had the job of cleaning at Buckingham Palace. And when asked what they did, what was their job, one said, I clean toilets all day. The other said, I serve the Queen. Same job, different way of looking at it. What an honor to be serving in the army of a great king. Now, the New Testament makes it clear that our weapons are not swords and guns and spears, but God's word and prayer, because it's a spiritual battle. But what an honor to serve in the army of this king, to be used by this king in extending his reign, to see those who are enemies joining his growing army. If you belong to Jesus, then you are a soldier in his army. Sometimes a soldier's life can be a tough one. You keep on being shot at. But it is a great privilege to serve the crown, to be fighting for the extension of his kingdom. It changes the way that we look at everything. So we can have a look at the second thing that God says about his chosen one. In the first half he said, you're the king, and now you're the priest. Verse 4 here, page 613. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now who can tell us what the job of a priest was? What was the job of a priest? What did a priest do? I'm not getting much eye contact. Yes, Peter.
To spread the word of the Lord.
Okay, to spread the word of the Lord, that would certainly be part of his function, part of his job. Yeah. Mm-hmm. What particularly did a priest back in the Old Testament? Yes, Jean.
To allow man to get to God.
That's right. To be a bit of a go-between, to be a mediator between people and God. Imagine you have a pet dog. Okay, you've got a pet dog, and this dog misbehaves. He makes a terrible mess on the lounge carpets. And your parents say, never again. We're not going to allow that dog in the house any longer. He's got to live in the shed where dogs belong. But you decide to step in and speak to your mum and dad. I'm sure he won't do it again. I'll clean up the mess. Please forgive him and let him back in the house. Well, you are being a mediator between your parents and your misbehaving dog. You are being a priest to that dog. And here, God says that his king will be the priest forever. Where there's four there. You see, God is holy and people are not. So they needed a priest. They needed a mediator. That's how it was for hundreds of years. And those priests died and they kept on having to be replaced. Here God says to his king, you are the priest forever. You are the one mediator for all time between God and people and never to be replaced. He says, you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, who was this chap, Melchizedek? Well, he gets a brief mention back in Genesis and a bit of a longer explanation in the New Testament. But the important thing for us is that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. Now, normally, the king came from one tribe and the priests came from another tribe. And you couldn't be both. Couldn't be both king and priest. But here is God saying, you'll be a priest like Melchizedek, both king and priest. The king to rule over us and the priest to represent us, to bring us to God. Well, this is great news. Jesus is the priest who goes on doing his job forever. The sacrifice he makes keeps on working. He is the priest we need. In Jesus, we have direct access to God as our Heavenly Father. There are no barriers, no obstacles. He's the priest forever. And the very last bit of this song says he's the priest with an everlasting victory. Verse 5 there, the Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. This priest king will win the final victory. He'll be completely triumphant. Verse 7 is saying that he won't get tired partway through. He'll keep on being refreshed till this final victory. So King Jesus will be triumphant. All that stands in his way will be overthrown. You know how when a volcano erupts and the lava flows down the side of the mountain and it crushes everything that stands in its way, walls and houses and trees and telegraph poles, just crushed. Nothing can stop it. Well, so it will be with the kingdom of Jesus. It is madness to resist him. But if we're living under his rule, then we are completely secure forever, because nothing and no one will overcome his army. Whatever people might say about us, whatever people might think about us, whatever we might think of ourselves, there is an unshakable home for all who belong to King Jesus. Let's pray together. Let's have a prayer. Lord God, we thank you that Jesus is the King with the ever-increasing reign. He is the priest with the everlasting victory. Thank you that as we rely upon him, we know that we can call upon you. We know that we have direct access to you. We have a home that is unshakable, that we begin to know now and look forward to in the future. Thank you for Jesus. In his name, amen. Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament more than any other psalm. It was a real favorite. It keeps on being mentioned. So my guess is that when that little church in Colossae met on a Sunday morning and the service leader announced that they were going to sing Psalm 110, they all said, "Yippee! It's our favourite. It's that one again. Psalm 110. There were no complaints about the music that morning. And it's not hard to see why. Because it speaks so clearly about Jesus, the one who rescued them. It was a great opportunity for the word of Christ to dwell in them richly. We've already seen one of the places where Psalm 110 is quoted by Jesus himself when he reduced those Pharisees to stunned silence. And we don't have to wait very long until it's quoted again in the very first sermon of the church, the very first sermon after Jesus, when the Apostle Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and addresses the crowd. Let's turn to it. Keep a finger in Psalm 110 and turn to Acts chapter 2, page 1094. The sermon actually began back at chapter 2, verse 14, but we'll pick it up towards the end, at verse 32, page 1094, and verse 32. The Apostle Peter says, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." They had crucified Jesus. They had condemned Jesus. But God had vindicated him. God had made him both Lord and Christ, shown him to be both Lord and Christ. How has he done it? Well, by raising him from the dead and then ascending him to heaven. They had thrown Jesus down, but God had lifted him up. And Peter quotes Psalm 110 as the prophecy of that, as the preparation for that. He says, David never ascended into heaven, but he spoke of God saying to my Lord, sit at my right hand in heaven. And Peter knows that it is Jesus who is David's Lord, now sat at God's right hand. Perhaps he remembered that day when Jesus had asked the Pharisees a Sunday school question and had exposed their ignorance, their stunted view of the Messiah by quoting this psalm. Peter's point, of course, is that what David recorded God speaking about is what God has now done. What he recorded as prophecy is now historical fact. David was looking ahead to a time in the future when God would say to his chosen one, sit at my right hand, and that is what has now happened through Jesus' resurrection and ascension. So what David could only see in the distant future, we can now look back on as historical facts. We know that Jesus is the King with the ever-increasing reign. Not only because Psalm 110 tells us, not only because of the things that Jesus did, which we sang about in that song, but also because God raised him from the dead and installed him in heaven. So if you ever find yourself having wobbles, uncertain about the reign of King Jesus, is he really in charge? Is disobeying him really so serious? Well, then look at the resurrection. And surely the resurrection tells us that the rest of Psalm 110, verse 1, is going to come true too. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Resurrection tells us that Jesus has begun to reign, and that reign will continue until all his enemies are overthrown, until he props his feet upon them all. So when the kingdom of Jesus seems to be advancing so slowly, when the fortunes of Christianity seem to be at a low ebb, as they are in this country, when the forces arrayed against us, the media, the academic world, the voice of popular opinion, when those forces seem so strong, don't lose heart. The resurrection tells us that Jesus is already seated on the throne, and his reign will continue until all that stands against him is overthrown. Don't lose heart. He's the King with the ever-increasing reign. To belong to Jesus is to be on the winning team. Now, there's another place where the New Testament quotes Psalm 110. It's in the book of Hebrews. So turn with me there. It's page 1205. This is the last one. Page 1205, towards the back of the Bibles. Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's almost an extended explanation of that one verse in the psalm. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. As you may know, this letter of Hebrews was written to Christians from a Jewish background who were in danger of being pulled back into their old religion, danger of drifting back into the Jewish traditions that were so familiar to him, to them, the priesthood and the sacrifices and all the rest. So the writer of this letter explains that Jesus is the only priest they need. He is the true high priest. All that went before was only a shadow, preparing the way for Jesus. He is the priest who really does bring people into God's presence. But how can Jesus be a priest at all? Would be what some of their Jewish friends would be saying. After all, he's from the wrong tribe. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He doesn't belong to Aaron's family. He can't be a priest, is what some of them would have said. And to answer that, the writer quotes Psalm 110. Don't you remember that God said that his chosen one would belong to a different priesthood in the line of this chap, Melchizedek, who is both king and priest? So yes, Jesus is the priest we need, even if he doesn't belong to the tribe of Levi. In fact, it's a priesthood that has its roots going back even older, even before Levi. But that priesthood that your Jewish friends are so much insisting upon. Now, let me just pick up a chunk of his argument. Let me read from chapter 7, verse 11, at the top of 1205 there. If perfection, that is, people being made perfect with God, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar, for it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who's become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it is weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, made no one perfect in God's sight. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant, a better promise. Now, there have been many of those priests whose death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So here is our writer saying that instead of Jesus' priesthood being a bit sort of uncertain, a bit questionable, the very fact that there had to be a new sort of priesthood shows that the old one wasn't working. If those priests of Levi and the Old Testament law that went with them, if they really could make people right with God, when then why was there a new priesthood at all? Why did God say that by his own, his chosen one would belong to a different sort of priesthood, both king and priest? It only goes to show that that priesthood of Levi wasn't working. It was only a shadow, only temporary. So don't go back to the shadow. Don't go back to what is past itself, I guess. That's what the writer is saying. Now, we might wonder what all of this has got to do with us, because we're not Jews. But actually, through history, the church has often behaved as if the priesthood of Jesus alone was not enough. When it starts teaching that church leaders are priests, when we suggest there are two types of Christians, the priests and then the ordinary ones, when we start praying to saints, when we suggest that various rituals and traditions are needed in addition to faith in Jesus, all those things are a challenge to the priesthood of Jesus. All those things are saying that Jesus and his death on the cross is not enough. There are other people and practices that are needed. It's a direct attack upon Jesus. And it leaves Christians feeling less certain, less secure. As soon as I add religious rituals to what Jesus has done, the whole thing becomes much more shaky, much more uncertain. Have I done those rituals enough? Have I done them properly? Have I done them with sufficient devotion? Jesus is the priest king, like Melchizedek. He lives forever, seated at God's right hand. He holds his priesthood forever. He's the one who meets our need, who makes the once and for all sacrifice for sin, and who saves forever all who simply cast themselves upon him. There is a wonderful and sweet simplicity about true Christianity. God's rescue in Jesus alone, by faith in him alone, through God's grace alone. Let me finish with this. If you're struggling with all this talk of priesthood and so on, not sure how relevant it is for us, then look at it like this. Jesus did not come as a social worker or as a doctor or as a teacher or as a philosopher or even as an engineer. He came as the priest, the high priest. What does that say about our greatest need? It says that our greatest need is not education or social welfare or better living conditions. Our greatest need is to be reconciled to God. And that's the job Jesus comes to do, completely, securely, eternally.